You'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. We'll be talking about that mostly this morning. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll make a start at any rate so that when you get these little books, you can look over the notes again. As I've said very often, when people want to abbreviate some of my books, I say, well, I've already abbreviated them. I write with an economy of words. So if you find it's a little short, just think about the sentence once or twice again. Maybe it'll become clear. Let me say something about the Gospel of Matthew as a whole. You know, when you read this Gospel, you find that it starts out with a number of fulfillments of prophecy. Of course, all of these in the beginning cluster around the birth of our Lord, His virgin birth and all that. It's all included in the first two chapters of this book. And then when we come to what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, we get the principles of our Lord's coming kingdom. And of course, as subjects of the King, we find we can apply that to ourselves also. And then the 13th chapter of the book, you get those parables of the kingdom, which are also prophetic. And we're going to have occasion to refer back to that chapter in a few minutes to get the definition of certain terms which the Lord uses here in His Olivet Discourse. And then we come to the Olivet Discourse itself, which is called the Olivet Discourse because of the mountain where it was preached. Just as if I was to say this is the Sermon of Brabourn Chapel because here's where it preached. Otherwise, the name has no significance that I can see. But in any case, here's a brief outline of what is yet going to take place after the church has gone. And in order to get the background of this, let's go back into chapter 23 for just a minute or two. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, where the Lord saying to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. You can see that the Lord is here addressing the capital city of His ancient country. Verse 38, behold, your house, that be the temple at Jerusalem, your house is left unto you desolate. In the next chapter, we find that it's not only desolate, but it's destroyed. And then he says in verse 39, and this is prophetic, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now this is a prophecy that still has to be fulfilled. You know, people are taking great comfort out of the fact that there is now a nation in the world known as Israel, that they have declared their nationhood and independence, have set up their government over there in the Holy Land. And a lot of people look at this as being a fulfillment of prophecy. I'll admit that it's a preparation for it, but they certainly have not yet begun to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. As you look up their constitution, their declaration, made in May 1948, you don't find any reference to the coming of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, one of our Chicago rabbis, Rabbi Siskin, and I have quoted him in this little book that we're going to distribute after class, Rabbi Siskin says, we're not looking for a Messiah, we're looking for a Messianic age. And how in the world you can have a Messianic age without the Messiah is something I don't know how to figure out. But this is the way they put it. Then you'll notice that when we come to chapter 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. We have seen up there that the house was left desolate, chapter 23, verse 38, desolate because the Lord of the house was leaving it. But here we get an added prediction concerning the destruction of the house. Now this may have a double fulfillment. We believe that the primary fulfillment of this was in A.D. 70, in the days of Titus Vespasian, when the temple was destroyed. But it's quite possible, as some commentators have pointed out, I do not say that I agree or disagree with it, because it may be a moot question whether there'll be another temple built which will suffer destruction as well. And I can quite understand that, because if they should build a temple in their present spiritual condition, I can hardly see how the Lord could recognize that as a place that he would take up as his residence. But whichever way, the Lord says the house is going to be destroyed. When I was in Jerusalem in 1938, which was my first visit there, I was there again 2 years ago, but in 38, I remember speaking to one of our brethren, Mr. Shelley, who had lived in Jerusalem for some 25 years. And I said to Mr. Shelley, I said, have you ever found two stones, one upon another, of the old temple? He says, I haven't even seen one. So literally was this scripture fulfilled. And it wasn't until I got to Old England in 1938 and saw a stone jutting out from the walls of one of the minsters over there, and underneath was a little notice that said, the stone which juts out of the wall above you is taken, we believe, from the original temple in Jerusalem. So that I could say, if that was correct, I had seen one stone, but I hadn't seen two stones, one upon another. So literally was this scripture fulfilled. Then you'll notice in the third verse of the chapter, and this really begins the Olivet Discourse, he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Now this, of course, refers to the things that he had just been speaking about in chapter 23, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now, I've given this little booklet that you're going to have after class. I've called it Signs of Christ's Coming as Son of Man. And there's a difference, because the coming that's referred to here is the coming that's mentioned in the last verse of chapter 23. You see, he says, I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, what's the sign of that coming? We mustn't confuse this with a rapture, the coming of the Lord for his saints, because that's a distinct event, doesn't take place on earth at all. We meet the Lord in the air. And you may ask the question sometimes, why should we have to meet the Lord in the air? Well, there are two answers to that question. Perhaps there are going to be so many people meeting the Lord that there wouldn't be room for them on the earth. So that's to be meeting in the air. But I think there's another reason for the meeting in the air. You know, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. That's his domain. And we find in the seven last plagues that are given to us in the book of Revelation that the seventh plague is poured out upon the air, which is the seat of Satan's power. And it's remarkable, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus is going to meet his church right there. I've sometimes drawn a crude illustration of my courtship days when somebody says to me, I defy you to meet your sweetheart at such and such a place. And I defy them by meeting her right there. And that's exactly what the devil's going to find out, that the Lord Jesus is going to meet his bride in the air. Now, this may sound like a lot of imagination, but you know, the Lord gave us imagination to use. And I believe I can use it very reverently, looking forward to this. But this coming that's referred to here is when Israel will begin to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, do you know why they'll say that? I suggest this to you. They'll say that because they've tried everything else and didn't work. And so at last they throw up their hands and say, oh, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. See? They'll have one who will come in his own name according to John 5, verse 43. Another shall come in his own name, and him ye will receive. That's the Antichrist. But here are people who are saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that, of course, will be the true Messiah. This is what the disciples wanted to know about. And it's interesting that in this chapter, we have at least two, if not three, signs. The first of these signs you'll find in verse 15. It says here, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee." That's a sign in itself. We'll talk about that in more detail perhaps next Lord's Day. Then if you turn the page in your Bibles, and you come to verse 29 of the chapter, "And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the power of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man." In other words, it's a sign that takes place immediately. That is, there's nothing, shall we say, to indicate its coming. It comes upon the Lord, upon the world as a great surprise. And then down in verse 32, you have another sign. It's the parable of the fig tree, which, of course, we understand to be a type of the nation of Israel, but more particularly, I believe, of the tribe of Judah. The vineyard as a whole is the figure for the whole nation. But you remember how the prophet Isaiah distinguishes between the vineyard and the pleasant plant. He says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." And this is the thing for which the fig tree was noted, for its sweetness. And I believe it becomes a type of the tribe of Judah, perhaps including the tribe of Benjamin, but particularly the tribe of Judah, because out of it will come the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice right there in that verse which I've read, it says, "When his branch," notice it doesn't say branches. The word branch is in the singular number, and I believe it refers directly to the Messiah, who is known as the branch of the Lord. And this is one of the signs of the day to come, when Israel will not only revive as a nation, and we can say that that has already taken place, but there will be a revival of the messianic hope, which is not true today. That's not true today. "When his branch is yet tender," which suggests that there's going to be a revival of the messianic hope, the branch being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So much by way of the preparation for this expression, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" Now, the next thing we have to look at here in this third verse of our chapter, let's come back. In the end of that third verse, it says, "And the end of the world." Now, if you have a marginal Bible, you notice that in the margin, it says, "The consummation of the age." And this expression is peculiar to the gospel according to Matthew. It is not found elsewhere in the New Testament. It's found five times in this gospel according to Matthew. And three of these times, it's found in the 13th chapter. And we might turn back to that for just a moment to see what this really means, what they're talking about. They were talking about something of which the Lord Jesus Christ had already spoken in his parables of the kingdom. In chapter 13, verse 38, Matthew 13 and verse 38, "The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world." That's the first time that expression is used. And again, if you have a marginal Bible, you'll notice in the margin it says, "The consummation of the age." It's a Jewish age, and the consummation refers to the things that occur at the close of the age, when things are rising to a consummation or to a completion. The consummation of the age. This is the harvest. And that's why the word harvest is used very appropriately. A harvest is the end of a season, isn't it? It's the end of a season. And how beautiful it is that it's used as a figure here. It says the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. You can see how this distinguishes this from the coming of the Lord for his church. He doesn't send angels for the church, he comes himself. That's the very point down in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Doesn't send an angel to get us. But here the reapers are the angels. Verse 39, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. You can see that this is our Lord's explanation of the parable of the tares. Which are the children of the devil. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Again, the same expression. The consummation of the age. And you'll notice how different this is from the rapture. In the rapture, the saints are removed from the world and taken up to be with the Lord. But in this coming of the Lord, the wicked are destroyed out of the world, you see. Just the exact opposite. Now this is used again. Let me read the 41st verse. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. You can see, as you read these verses, that this coming of the Lord, at the consummation of the age, of a Jewish age, is quite distinct from the rapture. Now the expression is found once again in this same chapter. You find in verse 49, 48 of the chapter. Well, go back to 47 to get the connection. Chapter 13, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. Consummation of the age. Again, I just call your attention to the fact that in the margins of some Bibles you'll find this. And they gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This then is the coming of which they are speaking, the consummation of the age. And if you keep that definition before you, and you see you're using your own Bible as a dictionary to tell you what that expression means. You don't have to go outside the Bible to get it. This is the importance of looking up words and phrases and expressions which are found in one place in the Bible. Look them up where they are used otherwise. Very often you get the answer to your question. The Bible becomes its own interpreter. There's no guesswork about this. You see, the way the Lord uses this three times over in this 13th chapter. And then it's found once again at the very end of this gospel, where the Lord says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, or the consummation of the age. But now that'll be a little preparation for what we want to look at in chapter 24 of our gospel this morning. Coming back again, I trust I'm not presuming on your patience as we look at this, but this has to be done as a sort of a preliminary to the study of this whole thing. Now in verse 4, the Lord begins to answer these questions. And he answers them, shall I say, in reverse order. He talks, first of all, about what will characterize the end of the world or the consummation of the age. And then he talks about the signs that we've already looked at. And finally, we get, shall we say, the consummation of all things. That is, I should say, when these things shall be, or the time when they shall take place. And that time will be determined by the rise of the Messianic hope in the nation of Israel. So let's look at these verses. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now I submit this to you this morning. Do you think that you as a Christian would ever listen to a man standing up on the earth here and saying, I'm Christ, and believe it? You wouldn't believe it. The answer I would give to that man who says, I'm Christ, I'd say, well, you're in the wrong place. I'm going to meet my Lord in the air. But the Lord says there's going to be many that will come. And you know, the remarkable thing is that they not only say, I am Christ. You keep your bookmark here in Matthew 24 and turn to Mark chapter 13. The 13th chapter of Mark is a parallel passage to what we're talking about here. Mark the 13th chapter and the 5th verse. Mark 13 verse 5. And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name saying, I am. Notice the word Christ is in italics. You know what we mean by italics? Type that's slanting, distinguishing it from the other type in the verse, which indicates that there's no equivalent for that in the original language. Notice the boldness of these people. Not only saying, I am Christ, as Matthew reports it, but actually on other occasions saying, I am. Which, of course, is God's name, isn't it? Some years ago, I suppose the cult is still in existence, but there was a cult which had its headquarters in Los Angeles, where so many false cults have their headquarters. It called themselves the I Am cult. And they had a branch up in the city of Chicago in the Loop. I was connected with the Moody Bible Institute at that time. And one morning, Dr. Houghton, who was then president of the Institute, called us all together. He said, brethren, I have a very solemn announcement to make to you this morning. And we all listened. He said, the great I Am is now the great I Ain't. We knew what he meant. The head of that movement had died. And you say, what a way for God to handle the whole situation. Here's a man who boasts, I am. And then suddenly he ain't. And that's exactly what happened. But think of the boldness of these people. As I repeat now, this isn't something that any true Christian would be stumbled by. He would be amazed at the blasphemy of it, and I'm sure you and I are amazed at that. But thank God we wouldn't be deceived by it. This is a kind of a deceit, a lie, that might appeal to people who are looking for a Messiah. See? We believe the Lord Jesus has come, but they're looking for a Messiah, that is, those among the godly people in Israel still talk about it. Some of the Orthodox Jews still talk about the coming of a Messiah. Just imagine a man being able to deceive them by saying, I am it. I am the Messiah. But let's go on with our reading here in Matthew 24, verse 6. And here we come to a sign that some people are persuaded is the sign of the end. When you read about wars and rumors of wars, see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. I know when the First World War was in progress, I had people say to me, this must be the sign of the end. Well, I said, the Lord Jesus said it isn't. It isn't. And we've had a lot of wars since the First World War, haven't we? And the Lord Jesus says the end is not yet. This is going to be characteristic of the age. Wars and rumors of wars. And then notice this in verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation. You know, to me this is interesting because I think it describes what's happening today in this one nation against another. There never has been in all my lifetime, and I'm 83 years old, I don't remember a time when there has been such a spirit of nationalism as there is today. You take our American Indians, who are revolting against the government right now and occupying the Indian Affairs Building in Washington. What are they stretching? Their nationality is Indian. Is it? And you find that this is true of most any nation on earth. And this is the explanation for this multiplication or proliferation of nations. When the United Nations began, it had, I suppose, about half of the members that it has now. Any little group now, 2 or 3 millions, can make themselves independent and have a place among the United Nations. Nationalism. And these are antagonistic, one to the other. Nation against nation. And then kingdom against kingdom. And that's something other than tautology. That is, this is something more than just saying the same thing in different words. There is the clash of ideologies there. Kingdom against kingdom. One form of government against another. You see? The republican form of government as opposed to the communistic form of government which you have in Russia, China, and so on. This is, of course, characteristic of the day in which we live. So, if there are any signs in this chapter which are taking place today, it'd be right here at this point. Right here at this point. And yet the Lord Jesus says, there's still other signs, it's looked here, but the famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in divers places. It's remarkable how much of these things we see even today in the world, but I think we need to emphasize the expression in divers or various places. That is, it's not simply an isolated earthquake here and a famine over there, but these things are happening all over the world at the same time. That, of course, hasn't occurred yet. Certainly hasn't in the United States, has it? And then we have this explanation in the 8th verse that all these are the beginning of sorrows. And the word here translated sorrows could have been translated travail pains. And travail pains, as you know, usually lead up to a birth. A nation will be suffering its travail pains preliminary to its spiritual birth. All these are the beginnings of travail pains. Verse 9, and then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted or to tribulation. That's the same word which is translated tribulation later on in the chapter. They shall deliver you up to tribulation. Now that may sound like a very simple statement, but that has prophetic significance. There's one event which will fulfill this prediction on the part of the Lord Jesus. Back in the book of Daniel, we have a statement concerning the 70 weeks of Daniel, and particularly the final week, the 70th week of Daniel, which we believe to be a week of years. And do you know how that last week is going to begin? It's going to begin by the confirmation of a covenant. He shall confirm, that is, the prince that comes shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And Isaiah tells us what kind of a covenant it is. It's a covenant with death and hell. Of course, they don't recognize it as such. But that's what it's going to be. And when that covenant is made and confirmed, the tribulation, the last 7 years, will begin. Sometimes when people tell me that we must be in the tribulation now, I ask the simple question, when was the covenant of Daniel 9:27 confirmed? Now, there have been answers to that. They've been trying to tell me about certain promises that have been made. But I find nothing in history that answers to Daniel 9:27 that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. But that's the event that's going to start the 70th week of Daniel. And when that covenant is made and confirmed, it will deliver the whole nation as such, unbeknown to themselves. It will deliver them over to tribulation. They shall deliver you up to tribulation and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations, that's universal hatred. Who's he talking about? The Jews. Otherwise he wouldn't distinguish here about all the nations, you see. Those are the Gentiles. Ye shall be hated of all nations. Why? Because you're Jews? No. Even Adolf Hitler, in his book Mein Kampf, which I read in German and then later in English, even Adolf Hitler said, when he was asked, why do you hate the Jew? The only answer he could give was, because he's a Jew. But notice what the Lord says here. He shall be hated of all nations or all the Gentiles. For what reason? For my name's sake. That, I submit to you, my friends, has not yet happened. I have yet to hear an anti-Semite tell me that he hates the Jew for Messiah's name's sake. That's taken the Bible very literally, but there it is, you see. Now, all of these things I've gone into in some detail in this little book. You can review that this week. But just to conclude, for I see the time is up. It's 10:30. Pardon?
10 more minutes.
Oh, thank you very much. I thought I had to stop. All right. It's good. Verse 10. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. You know, this is almost impossible to understand. How people who are being persecuted should hate one another. And yet, you know, at the time of the First World War, and again in the time of the Second World War, particularly the Second World War, with Hitler and his men so anti-Semitic, do you know what? Some of the best friends that Hitler had were Jews. That's hard to understand. I was in Germany at the time. And here Hitler had some of his henchmen were Jews who hated their own people. I said, I don't understand this. It was beyond me. But I got hold of copies of Julius Streicher's paper, Der Stürmer. And here you could read it right there, in black and white, there it was. Hatred of their own people. Martha Dodds, the daughter of our last ambassador to Imperial Germany, wrote a book called Through Embassy Eyes, in which she pointed out that some of these who hated the Jews were Jews themselves. It's difficult. Yet here it is. Shall hate one another. And funny false prophets shall arise and deceive many, and because iniquity or lawlessness shall abound. And here we're coming to our own times. Iniquity or lawlessness abound. Have you ever known a time in your life was characterized by such lawlessness and violence as we have today, when it's no longer safe for a person to walk the streets of many of our cities at night? Talking about going to California, living pretty close to our chapel, Ladera Chapel. One night I said to my host, I said, well, Bill, I said, I think I'll walk to meeting tonight. He says, no, you won't. I said, why not? He said, you'll probably be mugged on the way. Right there. They wouldn't let me walk to the meeting, even though I could do it in a matter of 10 or 15 minutes. You'd probably be mugged on the way. Look at what's happened in Laos. You doubtless have heard that, haven't you? About two missionary ladies who were killed with their hands tied behind them and their bodies burned. One of the most awful atrocities, I think, of the times in which we live. And what shall we say of the murders that are being committed these days? When I think of some of the murders that take place in Dallas, you know, we have anywhere from 1 to 5 murders a night in Dallas. I don't need to have any, I just need to turn on my radio at 8 o'clock and there it is. Shooting so-and-so. Murders. Violence and corruption. And because, it says here, verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many shall wax cold. People say, well, what's the use? They give up. But the Lord gives this wonderful word of encouragement. He says, but he that shall endure unto the end. And that, of course, refers to those awful days. The saints shall be delivered or saved. In other words, their endurance will be a proof of their reality. Notice that their endurance is not a means to their reality. Their endurance is a proof of their reality and a guarantee that they will be delivered. I know that sometimes people use this verse to show that unless you and I hang on, we won't be saved. But when you look at the verse in its own context, you can see that it has an entirely different meaning. There are people who will be tempted to give up everything because of the days in which they live. Makes cynics of them, doesn't it? I can remember my own son in the Second World War, walking the streets of Honolulu. He said to me, Dad, when I saw what was happening in the United States Navy, and he was an officer in the Navy, still is a reserve officer, he says, I wondered what I was fighting for. When officers in the Navy who had their women aboard, whacks, who were simply there to satisfy their lust. The boy said, what am I fighting for? You can see how things like this could make cynics of people and tempt them to give up their faith and say, well, what's the use? But he that shall endure unto the end, whose faith persists in spite of all these obstacles, is going to be delivered. Then shall the righteous shine forth, as Daniel puts it, in the kingdom of their Father. And then all through this time, according to verse 14, and I think we'll have to go into a little more detail on this next Lord's Day, you get the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And this must be distinguished from the gospel as we preach it now. The gospel of the kingdom has certain accompaniments, which you find, for example, in the 9th chapter of this gospel, where the Lord preaches the gospel of the kingdom and heals many. Healing is associated with the gospel of the kingdom. It is the gospel of the kingdom that is mentioned in the last chapter of this book, when the Lord Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He's talking of the king. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. The commission under which we operate today you find in Luke 24, where it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. That's what we're doing today. According to 1 Corinthians 15, that's it. The gospel which Paul delivered to them, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to Scriptures. That's the gospel of God's grace. But here's the gospel of the kingdom. And we'll talk something about the preachers of it next Lord's Day. And so I would just ask you to look at this little booklet. As I was happy to be able to bring along 25 copies, believing that would cover about at least all the couples or and including the unmarrieds that may be in the class this morning. If not, I'll bring along some more copies next Lord's Day. See that you all get a copy and look it over and thus be prepared for perhaps not only a lecture such as this, but to have a little class participation. I hope you'll be ready with some questions next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, so that we can have some class participation on this most important subject. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Father, we've looked at a very solemn part of thy word this morning, but we trust that even this, though it doesn't immediately apply to us, yet we thank thee, our Father, that it can stir up our hearts to pray even as Paul did in the 10th chapter of Romans when he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so, our Father, we pray that thou would use this portion of thy word to produce in our hearts that desirable result of longing to see not only the accomplishment of thy purpose, but the salvation of precious souls. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you very much.